I'd like to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14,
on page 205 in the New Testament section.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Some years ago I recall hearing the story of three high church ministers who were travelling in a railway carriage. And as they talked with one another, they realized that whilst they were often hearing other people's confessions, nobody ever heard theirs. And so they thought that perhaps they ought to hear one another's confessions. And so they drew lots, and one person had to go first. And he went rather pale and quiet. And the other said, well, come on, you've got to say it. He said, okay, so I don't quite know how to put this. He said, it's just that I can't keep my hands off the collection. Every time the collection comes around, I take a little something for myself. Well, the others were duly shocked, but they offered the absolution. It came to the second person. He, meanwhile, had gone rather quiet as well. And he said, well, I don't know how to say this either. I just can't keep away from the communion wine. I love the stuff. I'm almost addicted to it, he said. And so the others again looked duly shocked, and then they offered the absolution. Meanwhile, the third one had gone very quiet. They said, well, come on, you've got to say it. He said, I just don't know how to say this. I can't keep a secret. Well, I tell that story partly because I must admit I do quite enjoy it, but also because I think it highlights something of a confusion there can be over the role of the priest. Because in many people's minds, and in the thinking of much of the Christian church, the priest is seen as a sort of intermediary, a mediator between God and man, between the human and the divine, a sort of halfway house. And it's certainly true that in most religions you will find the role of priests in this sense. Someone who passes God's word on to the people, but somebody who also carries the people's aspirations up to God. And so you'll often find priests who are, as it were, sort of locked away to pray. Or again, priests offering sacrifices to God or to the gods to appease them, to gain God's forgiveness, to win his favor. I'll never forget some years ago going on a tour, a cricket tour of India. And we were staying at that time in a town in the Nilgiri Hills, and we were staying at a missionary school there. And the teachers were telling us how they'd noticed that every now and again, the Hindu children who came to school would suddenly come accompanied by their parents. Most times they came on their own, but sometimes they'd suddenly find all the parents coming with them, and they couldn't work out why it was. And then they discovered the reason behind it. And that was that whenever a new building or a factory was completed in that part of India, their religion dictated that a child should be sacrificed to the gods. And the parents were simply trying to ensure that it wasn't their child that was taken to be sacrificed. Now, in some ways, that seems quite horrifying, doesn't it? And yet, offering sacrifice is a common religious practice, and it's the priest who offers the sacrifice. And in much of the Christian church, there is a similar sort of thinking that is prevalent. We need a priest to be our mediator, to offer us absolution, to carry our cause before God, even to offer a sacrifice, as in the Mass, as sometimes is believed. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find that sort of thinking is mistaken. Because in the New Testament, there is only one priest under the New Covenant. And that is our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Christ, the priestly role has been forever fulfilled and completed. There is no need for any other. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, there were many priests. They were taken from the tribe of Levi. They were called to offer sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. And in particular, there was the great high priest. And he it was, and he alone, who was allowed into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple, just once a year. And nobody else, other than the high priest, was allowed in. He was their representative and their mediator. In fact, I've been told recently that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, this once a year, he went so with a rope tied around his ankles, so that if by any chance he would happen to have a heart attack in there and drop dead, to remove him, they just pulled on the rope and dragged him out. They didn't actually have to go in themselves. Because God's presence was reckoned to be so holy that nobody else could face it. Only this one high priest once a year. Now, in the New Testament and under the New Covenant, all that has changed.
We have one great high priest and only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike the former priesthood, this priesthood lasts forever. We have no need of any other. And so the priest as a mediator is no more, because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there are ministers. Of course, there are those who are entrusted with God's word. There are Christian teachers or presbyters or overseers, if you like. But in a technical sense, according to the New Testament, the role of the priest as a mediator is no more. It has been fulfilled and completed in Christ. Now, in our study of Hebrews, you may recall that the book or the letter is written to prevent people from falling away from their Christian faith, from going back, if you like, into their old religion, which was probably Judaism, the old form of Judaism. And the writer asserts that what we have in Christ is immeasurably superior to what they had before. And his argument is basically this: how can you fall back when Christ is so much greater? How can you go back into a religion of laws and the old priestly system when the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled it all? And what hope have you got, therefore, if you reject and turn away from Christ? And here in this passage, the writer shows us how Christ is our great high priest, and this priesthood lasts forever. So we don't need to go back into the old priestly system. And it's this theme that lies right at the heart of these central chapters in Hebrews. And I believe at the same time, they're also key for our understanding of the Christian faith. Because we may not come out of Old Testament Judaism, but nevertheless, there is very deep in most of us a strong temptation, a strong inclination to go back into our old religious thinking, to go back into a form of legalism, to want some, as it were, human mediator, some special person to go through. It's very easy for us, therefore, to be distracted and to drift from Christ. So what then does the writer say of Christ as our great high priest? First of all, I want us to notice his priestly qualification. Verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, under the old system, the priest had two responsibilities, or two requirements, if you like. First of all, he had to be called by God to represent humanity, to represent God. He had to be God's representative. So, chapter 5, verse 4, one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. He has to be God's representative. But equally, he has to be chosen from among men or from among people to represent humanity. Verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So in other words, they had to be a sort of mediator representing God, representing humanity. Now we've heard a great deal recently, haven't we, about what's been going on in the former Yugoslavia. And we read about Cyrus Vance and Dr. David Owen acting as mediators, or trying to act as mediators, as go-betweens between the opposing sides. And here the priest is effectively, if you like, a go-between, representing God to the people and the people to God. Well, how could they do that? Well, on one hand, of course, the high priest was a man himself, so he was able to represent people because he was human. But equally, once a year, the high priest would go into the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself, and there meet with God so that he could represent God as well. So he'd represent humanity, he'd also represent God. How then does Christ fulfill these two criteria? Well, verse 14 we read, he has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is not one who simply goes into God's presence once a year and then comes out again. He has gone through the very heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God, because he is God, Jesus, the Son of God. So he's perfectly able to represent God to us. But equally and amazingly, he became one of us himself. Verse 15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We can't say that he's a high priest who's stuck miles out there and doesn't understand us, because he has lived our human life, and he knows what it is to be tempted and tested exactly as we are. He is fully God, but he is also fully human. He's not part God, part human. He is fully both. And so what the writer effectively is doing, therefore, is stating again the truth of the incarnation. The God in Christ has become fully human, and whilst at the same time remaining fully God, because only that way could his work as the high priest be fulfilled. Now, before we move on, I want us to see the implications of this. It's very hard, isn't it, to hold together Christ's divinity and his humanity. And our temptation will always be to doubt one or the other, to say either that he wasn't fully God or to say that he wasn't fully man. But just think of what happens. Think for a moment what it would be if Christ was not fully God. Now, there are many people who say that. There are theologians who argue that. They say, well, of course, he could really be God. It was just a way that the early church had of describing him. He was never really God at all. He was just a very special man. There was a book that was brought out whilst I was at theological college called The Myth of God Incarnate. And it was trying to argue exactly this. It was saying that whilst Christ was special, to call him God is only to be true in a mythical sense. He is not and was not literally God. Just a way of pointing to his specialness. And yet if we say that Christ was not God, do you see what follows? If he was not fully God, then he could not represent God. If he could not represent God, he could not fully deal with our sin. When we would never, therefore, have the assurance of sins forgiven. You see, those people who doubt the divinity of Christ can have no assurance of forgiveness. We would never know forgiveness if Christ was not God, because he would have no authority to forgive us, would he? Only God can forgive us. So Christ's work would have been incomplete. It wouldn't actually have worked. That is if Christ was not fully God. But think for a minute, if he was not fully human, what about those who doubt his humanity? It's not a very common teaching today, but there are some people who argue this. I don't know if you can remember some years ago a book being brought out called Chariot of the Gods by a man called Erich von Däniken. Now, with all respect to von Däniken, it was a fairly fraudulent book. It deduced all sorts of evidence to put forward this particular theory. And the theory was that there were a whole load of astronauts who came down from outer space, extraterrestrials or whatever, and they had an influence upon our world. And that Christ was that sort of astronaut. He wasn't really human. He came from outer space in some way. Now, there aren't many people who would actually argue that today. And as I say, the book has largely been debunked. But it was a teaching that was very prevalent in the early church. It was known as docetism. People who claimed that Christ seemed to be human, but wasn't actually human. So he didn't really suffer, he didn't really die, because God can't suffer and God can't die, they argued. His humanity was really a deception. He wasn't really human at all because he was God. But you see, when we lose Christ's humanity, he's no longer able to represent us, is he? He can't speak for us anymore. He can't offer sacrifices for us anymore because he's not one of us. And he has to be one of us if he's able to offer sacrifices for us. And so the writer says he is human. He went through our human experiences. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And so you see how Christ is perfectly qualified to represent us and to represent God. He is fully God, but he's also fully human. And so before we move on, just notice two things from this. First of all, that Christ undertakes for us. I don't know if you ever feel, you know, my sins can't be forgiven. My temptations somehow can't be overcome. They're too tough. I can't face them. I can't do anything about them. My situation is too difficult. Have you ever thought that? Well, the wonderful assurance here is that our great high priest, the one who acts for us, is God himself. And he can forgive. Verse 16, he can give us mercy. He can help us to find grace in time of need. Our God undertakes for us in Christ. But second, not just he undertakes for us, but also he understands us. I don't know, again, if you've ever thought to yourself, God doesn't understand my situation. God doesn't actually know what it's like for me to be human. God doesn't know what it's like to be out of work, to be facing this temptation, to be facing this trial, to have fallen in this way. How can God possibly understand? And here we see that he does understand. He has been tempted in every way, not just some way, every way, as we are, yet without sin. That, you see, is his priestly qualification. Second notice, then, his priestly occupation. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So what was the role of the priest? It was to offer sacrifice for sin, to deal with people who were going astray. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And he was able to do that because he himself was prone to sin. But in that, you see, there are two difficulties or two problems for the high priest. First, whilst obviously he was able to sympathize with humanity because he was a sinner himself, when he came to offer sacrifices, he had to offer them for himself first before he could offer them for anybody else. But then there's a second drawback, which is not made explicit here, which is this, that there could be no end of the sacrifices. He had to do it year after year after year. Indeed, every day there were sacrifices being made, because none of them was ever complete. None of them ever finally dealt with the problem. So there are those two drawbacks. But when Christ, our great high priest, comes, everything is different. For a start, this is a high priest without sin. And so there's no need for him to make an offering for himself, because he's perfect. Now, having said that, I know that verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 have often been a slight confusion to people, where it says, although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of salvation. It does not mean here that Christ once was imperfect, or that he'd ever been disobedient. It is simply saying that in his human life, Christ had to obey to an extent that he had never experienced before. His obedience took him deeper than it ever had before. He realized, if you like, the full implications of it. And through that obedience, in a sense, he completed his humanity. It's not that he wasn't perfect or obedient before, but in a sense it was fulfilled and completed in his dying upon the cross. So we have a high priest who is perfect, but equally, his offering is once for all. He is high priest forever. In the old system, the Aaronic system of the priesthood, there was a new high priest every year. There were priest after priest after priest. But Christ is our high priest forever, because his offering is effective forever. Now, we're going to be looking at that more fully, I imagine, next week. But I think just what we need to say here is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary to bridge the gap between us and God. Nothing else need be done. We don't need any other mediator. We don't need anyone or anything else. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need teachers, that we don't need leaders, that we don't need our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because, of course, we do. And one of the great themes of Hebrews is that to avoid falling away, we must encourage one another. We must meet together. We must pray together. We must look at the scriptures together. Indeed, one of the reasons why people fall away, or one of the first signs of their falling away, is they stop meeting together. They stop coming to church. They stop going to their fellowship group or whatever. It's not saying we don't need one another in that sense. But it is saying that we don't need anybody else to be our go-between and our mediator, because we have Christ as our mediator. We don't need a priest to offer sacrifices for us, to act as that go-between. We don't need a confessional in that way. But equally, there's another way in which we don't need a mediator, which perhaps we may be more prone to fall into. I think it's very easy for us to allow our Christianity to be mediated, as it were, by another person or through another person. To be, if you like, second-hand Christians. We get our Christian faith through our husband or our wife, through our minister or whatever, without going direct to Christ. We take everything from somebody else. And that is a particular problem with those people who get caught up in some of the religious cults. There's a group that operate here in London, which I've had a little bit to do with, and they show precisely that attitude towards their leaders. Everything their leader says must be true, they argue. all truth somehow seems to be mediated through their leaders and ultimately from their one leader at the very top. And indeed, in one of their publications at one stage, they wrote this about their leader. Kip, we love you. Kip, we need you. Kip, we will follow you as you follow Christ. Now, do you see what that's saying? It's not we will follow Christ, but we will follow you because you are Christ's mediator to us. Now, that is highly dangerous. What happens if Kip goes wrong, as indeed he has? It means that we go wrong. We are called to follow Christ. We don't need somebody else between us and him. Yes, we need teachers, but we don't need mediators in that technical sense. And we must be very cautious if all we just get from somebody else. We always take somebody else's word. Our authority comes from the Scripture and from Christ himself. We need teachers, but we don't need mediators in that sense. But equally, we don't need a new sacrifice. Before, there were these continual offerings of sacrifices. But now Christ has offered that sacrifice once for all. And the way is open for every one of us. And we don't need any other sacrifice to be offered to us. Now, I think that much of our religion, if we're honest, is based on this idea of sacrifice. That somehow we make offerings to God as a sort of bargain with him. God, I'll do this if you will do this for me. If only you'll forgive me. I'll be a missionary even, maybe. Or if only you'll help me in this situation, I promise I'll give more money to the church. Or if only you would sort this situation out, I promise I'll read my Bible every day and pray every day, and so on and so forth. As though God somehow needed to be bought off. As though he needed us to make some sort of sacrifice because before he could show his pleasure upon us. Now, of course, as Christians, we're called upon to make sacrifices, to give ourselves to God. But it is not to earn his forgiveness. It is not to appease him. It is not to win his favor. Because that has already been done in the offering that Christ made for us on the cross. The door is open. There is mercy and grace freely available. We don't need any other sacrifice. So we've seen the priestly qualification, the priestly occupation. And finally, if you like, the priestly exhortation. And there are just two phrases that stand out in this passage. Before we close, verse 14, since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast or hold firm our confession. And then verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. First, let us hold firm or hold fast. All through the letter, the writer is saying to his readers, look, hold on. Don't let go of Christ. Don't drift away. What you have in Christ is so much better than anything that you ever found before. And that is a word that some of us need to hear. Because I imagine if we're in any way representative, a number of us are at this moment being tempted to drift away from Christ, to fall away. I don't know why it is. Maybe our Christianity seems to be lifeless. We don't get much out of it anymore. Maybe there's an area of our life where temptation seems just too hard. We can't cope with it anymore. Or maybe we're facing opposition as a Christian and we think, hey, why do I bother? Why do I bother going on as a Christian when everyone's always getting at me, having a go at me at home or in the office? Maybe everything seems too much. Well, we need to think of the alternatives, don't we? Do you remember those very poignant words at the end of John chapter 6 when Jesus is talking to his disciples? At that moment, other people had begun to drift away from Christ. They'd all flocked to him to start with. It was very attractive. They loved it. But suddenly they found out that being a Christian was hard. And they began to drift away. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and said, look, are you going as well? And Peter says to Christ, look, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We can't go anywhere else. In you alone is life. Now, it might seem a little grudging, but it's very wise, isn't it? Following Christ is not always easy, but it's the best way. It's the only way. You won't find forgiveness. You won't find mercy. You won't find eternal life anywhere else. So how can we leave him? And if you're tempted to fall away from Christ, just remember what the alternative is. Hold firm to him. Hold fast to him. Keep going. Hang on. But then second, he says, draw near, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is our great high priest. He has opened the door. And he understands us. He knows all our temptations. He knows all our human experience. He knows all that we're facing at this very moment, and he understands. Just think about it for a moment. Who do you think knows more about temptation? The one who faces it and immediately yields? Or the one who faces temptation its full force again and again and again and never yields? Well, surely it's the one who faces temptation all its force and never yields who knows most about it. Christ knows more about temptation than we will ever do. He understands, therefore, our temptations better than we will ever do. He knows, he understands. Therefore, let's come to him. Let us draw near to him. Whatever our problem is, let us bring it to him. Because in him we find mercy. See, he knows what we've done. He knows what we're doing now. He knows that thing that nobody else, or hardly anybody else, knows about. He knows how we've fallen. He knows where we are. And he still offers his mercy. Draw near, he says, to find mercy. In me there is mercy and forgiveness. But equally, he says, draw near to find grace in time of need. He knows what we're facing. He knows our anxieties at work about our job. He knows our problems in the home with our husband or wife or our children or our parents. He knows our worries about our health. He knows all those things deep down in our hearts, those fears, those anxieties, maybe which we never express to anybody else. He knows and understands, and he longs to offer his grace and his strength. Let us then hold fast our confession and draw near. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's hold firm and let's draw near. And shall we pray as we close? Since we have such a great high priest, let us hold firm. And let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for these amazing truths, that you are our great high priest, that you are the perfect mediator, that we don't need any other. We don't need any other sacrifice. You have done all that is necessary to bring us back to you. Help us now, each one of us, to hold on to our faith, and to draw near to you. Particularly we pray for those of us who are wrestling with our consciences, with our spirits, knowing what we need to do but finding it very hard to do it. May we hold on to you. May we draw near to you and find in you your mercy, your forgiveness, and your grace. Be our high priest, we pray, in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.